Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Community of Grace. Let's open up in prayer, and then we'll get into the Word here. So, Father, we thank you for our time today, our being able to meet together, to congregate together, to assemble. Lord, I just thank you. It's not just commanded. It's a privilege to be able to come to your house to be with other believers, God. And we just thank you for that. And how you work and move amongst us and through us in our times as we gather. But you're also not confined to that. You are not confined to a building. You live in the hearts of every believer. You're all over the world at the same time, working and moving. And so the scope of your greatness, the vastness of your power is beyond our comprehension. We read about it, but we don't really fully grasp it. It's just so great. But in spite of all that, you get intimately acquainted with all of our lives. You're involved in what goes on with us. You care about us. You love us. And we'll see this today as we talk. And I just thank you for who you are and all that you do. And we just invite you to come and to be just be our honored guest right now. Just come and just live in this place and move in us and work in us. Open our minds and our hearts to what you want to say and do. And we just give you glory and we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at Jesus and his disciples and pulling from those accounts what we can learn and apply to our lives as disciples of Jesus. Today, I want to look at two more stories, but these are things that his disciples witnessed and its impact on them and what we too can take away from those instances. So let's begin with John chapter 2, which is where we're going to be today, beginning with verse 1. It says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." So the third day here links this story to Jesus' conversation with Nathanael, which was at the end of the previous chapter. Keep in mind, when these books were all originally written, they weren't divided into chapters. And so this is kind of like referring back to earlier in the book here, his conversation with Nathanael there, where Jesus prophesies to Nathanael. He makes a promise to Nathanael that he would see greater things than just a word about who Nathanael is and what he's doing. But that as he walked with Jesus, he would see Jesus reconcile the division between man and God, and he would see an open heaven. And then with us having access to the presence of God. So Jesus tells Nathanael that he will see this with Jesus and what Jesus does. And Nathanael will see this. He'll see what Jesus is doing. He'll see that open heaven. And he'll see that access to the presence of God. And so after that, we get to 2 days later, there's a wedding. Now, let me just say this as I get into this. Teaching and preaching on Scripture is not always easy. Okay? We are interpreting, teaching, relating things from a different time in history, a different culture. And the thing about it is these are events that happened thousands of years ago. And so we are trying to pull everything together. And there's some things we just historically don't have. You know, we've been in the book of Joshua, we just started Judges today, and in the book of Joshua, you have cities listed in Scripture that historically they can't find. They haven't been discovered yet. They've been, you know, time has buried them, you know, and they haven't found them yet. And so there's places where they don't know exactly where they are. They can kind of sort of approximate, but all we have to go on is what's listed in the passages. And for those of us that like exact information, this is frustrating. You know, and even when we talk about things that we're going to talk about in a minute, you know, stories and events and things like that, we would like to have more information, and we don't. And so we're trying to bridge those gaps, and at the same time trying to stay true to what the passage is really saying and not put things into it, read things into it aren't there, but at the same time pull everything out that is there. And the thing about the Word of God is the Word of God is so deep, it's so vast, it's so rich that you have people that have been preaching from Scripture, different people, for years and years and years and years, and they will never begin to exhaust everything that's in there. That's how deep and rich the Word of God is. And the thing about it is that this Word is just as relevant today as it was at the time they wrote it. And so we're trying to take what's happened, you know, thousands of years ago and bring it into today, you know. And again, like I said, even though it's written thousands of years ago, it is still relevant. It still speaks today. So, having said all that, here we are in the story 2 days later, and there's this wedding. Now, note, Jesus' mother Mary is there. You know, it says that in the passage, that Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. It says the mother of Jesus was there. So we read that she's not invited, but the disciples and Jesus are. It mentions that. Now, I'll get to more of that in a second, but Cana was the home of Nathanael, who I just mentioned a minute ago. And according to John chapter 21, verse 2, Nathanael is mentioned as Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. And so maybe one of the reasons that perhaps the disciples were invited was because Nathan was from Cana. Again, we don't really know for sure. We're just trying to explain it all and build some bridges and close some gaps here. But Jesus was invited, but Mary was not. She was already there. And so perhaps she was serving in some capacity at the wedding, you know, maybe with the arrangements or something, you know. And as so maybe this is why she's there and why she's mentioned, but she wasn't listed as invited like the other ones were. Again, there's things we don't really know for sure. So Cana was near Nazareth. It was a small, remote, obscure country village. Now notice that also that Jesus' father is not mentioned here. Okay? And it's very likely that Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, has already passed away by this time. And that's why he's not mentioned. Now, weddings in the world at this time were big events. Okay? The couple was escorted through the streets of their hometown. And this was done at night. And there was people had lit torches, and they're all parading through the city. And this was all to attract attention. This was to draw more people from the community out into this event, because marriages were seen as a community event, shared by the whole community. And so they would take the longest route through the city to pull in more people to this celebration. It was kind of like the more the merrier. And this was all done to attract people, you know. And so these weddings were large. And this was a really happy time. This was a festive time, you know, in the community, because marriages were seen as a big community event. So going to verse 3 of John chapter 2. When the wine ran out, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So here's this large celebration. And keep in mind, this went on for a week. Yeah. These are big events. And the wine runs out. Running out of wine at a wedding was bad. Okay, it was not a good thing. And so the wine runs out. And this would result in the festive spirit of the occasion being dampened, the couple shamed and humiliated, and the host embarrassed. So this was a big deal. So Mary goes to Jesus. Now, Mary's concern is more of a social concern. She's concerned about this event, you know, and for the people. And so she goes to her son, and so it's more of a, you know, she goes to him, and she's kind of like, her thinking is kind of like, well, what do we do, you know? And so, but why does she go to Jesus? Well, as I said, some believe also that Mary was also invited because maybe she was a relative of somebody that was getting married there. And again, you know, Cana is close to where they were living, and so that could be too. But again, we really don't know for sure. But some think that maybe Mary had a role or a function here. And this is, again, why she was not invited. But and also maybe why she goes and runs to Jesus and says, you got to do something, because maybe this was part of her responsibility. Again, maybe we really don't know for sure. Nor maybe she was just running to him and saying, hey, listen, you know, can you do something about this? But there's this problem. And the thing about it is, you know, the wine runs out. This is nighttime. And so all the markets are closed. There's no way to get more wine. You know, and so, you know, her husband is no longer around. Joseph is gone, so she can't run to her husband. You know, and so for however long Joseph has been gone, you know, Jesus has been helping Mary at home. You know, Jesus didn't start his ministry until around the age of 30. And so what was he doing all this time? Well, he's probably, because we don't have it really mentioned, was probably helping Mary after Joseph passed away. So he's been busy helping at home, and when he gets to around the age of 30, it's time to go out and start doing the ministry that he's been called to do. But so because he's been helping her, and because she knows who he is, she knows exactly who he is. She knows he's the Son of God. Remember, she birthed him, you know, and that was a miraculous event. And so she knows who he is, and she knows what he can do. And so she goes to him, you know, with the confidence that she has in him. And then we have his response to her. You know? And this whole thing is, why does he respond to her in this way? What does this response mean? Well, here's another problem is that when we read dialogue here, okay, we're not able to actually see them talking. We're not able to actually hear the dialogue. I mean, we read it. But, you know, we have the same problem today with emails and texts. You know, we can read a text from somebody that we actually know, and we can misunderstand the text. We can misread the email. Why? Because we're not seeing their faces. We're not hearing their voice. And so we can misinterpret. And so it's very easy when you add a couple of thousand years to this in a different culture to really, it's easy to misread these things. I mean, we read them, they sound a certain way, but that may not be what they mean. You know, and so when we read Jesus' response to her, it's, woman, what does this have to do with us? Now, if somebody came up to me and said, what are you going to do about this? And I were to say, woman, what am I supposed to do with this? It sounds harsh, doesn't it? Yeah, I mean, if I went to any of the women in the room and I started to talk to you by woman, right away, it's going to be offsetting. And so, but again, we read these things through our cultural filter. And so what does this mean? Well, Jesus is referring to Mary in the same way here that he referred to her when he was on the cross. Okay, woman here is the word gunai. Okay, gunai. And in fact, I'll just read the passage in John chapter 19, verse 26. When Jesus then saw his mother, again, he's on the cross here, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Now, he's not going to scold her from the cross. Okay? Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his household. So here, in him referring to Mary in both on the cross and here at the wedding, he is speaking to her in a more kinder, softer way. Here on the cross, he's placing Mary in the care of John. Okay? So this was a loving term. This was a term of respect. This was referring to her in a courteous way. You know, in fact, it would be better translated lady rather than woman. It would be better translated lady. Now, to help us get a better idea of how the tone of this really is, it would be more like a king referring to a queen and saying, my lady. It's more like that. So in addition to that, this was a term of respect because he's addressing someone of, I'm going to say, position or rank. In other words, she's mother. She's mom. Okay? But also, if she is indeed in a position of responsibility at this wedding, then he's referring to someone who has a title. And it's respect for that. But then he says, what does this have to do with us? Now, depending on the translation that you read, some translations will say us, some translations will say me. We don't know if he's referring to in us, if he's referring to him and Mary, or if he is referring to him and the disciples. We don't know. But again, some translations say me. He says, my hour has not yet come. What he's saying here is a couple of things. Okay, first of all, what he's saying is, if you want me to fix this problem, I'm going to have to do something miraculous. And everyone's going to see it. And I'm going to get glorified in this, and it's not time for that yet. And so, but the other thing here too is that, you know, her concern is for this event. And she's coming to him and saying, do something miraculous, you know, fix this problem. I know who you are. I know what you can do. And it's kind of like she's all caught up in the immediate, and he's bringing her back to, this isn't my mission. Okay? My mission is to save mankind. My mission is to show people the Father. My mission is not to, you know, fix every little thing that comes along that I really don't, you know, need to be fixing. But the thing about it is the hard thing about this is that just does Jesus not get involved in all of our situations and help us with all the things that we face? And so it's hard, really hard sometimes to see through this. But again, his tone with her is not one of scolding her. His tone with her is not one of, you know, getting upset with her. This is not a tone of disapproval. This is a soft, caring tone that he's referring to her. And so what he's really saying back to her, he says, don't worry, my lady. There is more going on here than you understand, and I will take care of things, but I'm going to take care of them my way. In other words, I'm going to address your problem, but I'm not going to violate what I'm here for and what I'm supposed to be doing. See, the reason that one of the reasons why the book of John was written was it was written to the Jews to show that Jesus is God. All the Gospels were written for different purposes, and that's why you have the same basic story, and you have stories in one that don't have a story in the other, because they're written for different purposes. And so John, one of the things that John is going to focus on is on the things that Jesus did to show the Jews that he was God. And so from all this, then, we see why Mary then responds the way she does after Jesus says this. You know, she goes to the servants and she says, do whatever he says. So she knows he's going to do something. She has faith in him. She's got confidence in him. She trusts him. And that he's going to do something, and he's going to take care of this problem. So then we go to verse 6. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. So what are the water pots for? Well, these were large stone pots, and they were used for drinking, and they were used for purification. They were used for cleansing of the Jews. Okay, people wore sandals back then, and they didn't have paved roads. They had dusty, dirty roads. And so guess what? When you walk on dusty, dirty roads with sandals on, what happens? Your feet get dirty. And so part of the reason for these water pots here is to wash the people's feet when they came. And you read about foot washing a lot, you know, in the scriptures. But the other thing was there was also hand washing, because hand washing was required. It was part of the Jewish ceremonial law that before you ate, you washed your hands. And so they would pour the water over your hands, and you would rub your hands together, and you would wash your hands. But also, in the Middle East at this time, good germ-free water was more scarce and was therefore used when necessary. And so wine was a drinking substitute. Now, as I say that, there's a picture I'm sure that comes to everybody's mind. Is everybody walking around drunk all the time because all you're drinking is wine? Well, here's the thing about it. Drunkenness was seen as a disgrace. And so wine drinking was actually wine mixed with water. Okay? It was composed of two parts wine and three parts water. So it's kind of diluted, and so it's not going to be, you know, as easy to get drunk off of it, you know. And so this is what's going on with the water pot. So going back to verse 8, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him, and when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. So, amongst everything else, there's a picture of salvation here. Okay, what we have cannot save us. What they have couldn't save the situation. Right? And what we have can't save us. Only Jesus can do that. He saves the situation here, and he saves us. You know, what we have on our own is not sufficient. They ran out of wine. They didn't have any more wine. You know, and what they had available was not going to do it. You know, they had water, but they didn't have wine. And only Jesus could provide what they needed. And so he saves us. And we're changed. And just like last week with Nicodemus, which is the story that follows chapter 2, you know, with that, you have, there when he's talking to Nicodemus, he talks about being born again. You know, the first birth, the birth of water, again, there's water, you know, is our being born. But to be born again and changed, you know, that's that transforming thing that Jesus says, just like he does with the water to the wine. And by the way, the new wine that Jesus also refers to the Holy Spirit and what he does in us. So you see these correlations between salvation and this story here. So in this story here, Jesus does a creative, transformative miracle. Okay? He literally changes water into wine. Not only does he change it from water into wine, he makes it into the best wine. Now, just so you really kind of get a picture of this, when you pray for someone to get healed, you are praying to the Lord for him to transform matter. You're praying for whatever is causing the pain in someone, the infirmity in someone. You're praying for God to transform that, to mend tissue, to fix bones, you know, to do these kinds of things. And so this is a transformative miracle that you are asking for God to do when you pray for someone for healing. And here Jesus is also doing a transformative miracle. But then again, if you go back to John chapter 14, verse 12, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me and the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. So, yeah, we can pray and ask for God to do a transformative miracle in somebody's body, because Jesus says, you're going to do what I did and do greater than I did. You know, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness before his public ministry, his first temptation was to turn rocks into bread. Again, another transformative miracle. But the thing about it, in that temptation, part of the temptation was to do this miracle for yourself. But here in this story, he is doing a transformative miracle, but he's not doing it for himself, he's doing it for others. And the disciples would witness this miracle. Because again, our focus of looking at this is the impact of this story on the disciples. So Mary comes to Jesus for help, and Jesus meets her need. We pray, and God answers our prayer. And in this we see miracles because we stepped out in faith, and we came to him just like Mary came to him. You know, so Mary's faith moved her son. His response was, "It's not my time yet," but her faith moved him. And our faith, our prayers move God. And so they were obedient, these servants. They filled the water pots to the brim, just like he said. See, if you want to see God move, you got to obey God. You got to do what he says. And Jesus met their need. And what Jesus did wasn't just good. What Jesus did here was the best. So then we get into this other part where it's like, why did you serve the good, why serve the good wine first? Well, while people are sober, their palates are able to distinguish what is good and what is not good. Okay? You know, and so they serve the best wine first. But as their palates are dulled by alcohol and their senses are dulled, then you serve wine of a lesser quality because they won't know the difference anyway because they're intoxicated. Now, this event had been going on for some time already, which was why they ran out of wine. And so the head waiter was surprised. He didn't know where this great wine came from. He just assumed that it was stored away until now. That's why he says, why did you save it for now? You know? But it's from this dialogue that we see that the water had been transformed into the best wine. Only Mary and the servants who filled the water pots and the disciples knew what had happened. So Jesus quietly helps out in a situation to where there was a need. And this would be a lesson for the disciples, that God cares about people and God cares about their needs. And that is what love does. Verse 11. Then beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So what this means here, it doesn't mean that they didn't believe in him already, because keep in mind, these are his disciples. They believed him enough to follow him. And so what this is saying is that this situation strengthened the belief that they already had. And this is one reason why it's important for us to gather together, to assemble, to pray for one another, and see God answer prayer, because it strengthens our faith. It builds our faith. Our faith is something that it needs that. So even though some people here didn't know what was really going on at this wedding, you know that those that do know what happened, they're going to talk about it, because we see this over and over again in Scripture. You know, Jesus would heal someone and say, "Don't tell anybody," and they would run off and tell people. And so you know they're going to go run off and tell people about it, and as they do, the word is going to spread. You can't stop that. So after this, we get to verse 12 of John chapter 2, and it says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum, and he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days." So Capernaum was kind of like his headquarters here. Okay. When we go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which was by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." And this was after he'd been tempted into the wilderness. Then we go to another story. We go to verse 13 of John chapter 2. And it starts off with this: "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So why go to Jerusalem? Because the Passover was going on. Well, the Passover was one of the three great festivals of the Israelite people. It refers to the sacrifice of a lamb all the way back in Egypt. And this goes back to when the Hebrews were in slavery. This is where they would kill the lamb and they would smear the door on smear the blood on the doorposts, the lamb's blood on the doorposts of their homes. And this was to signal to the Lord to pass over that house and not kill the firstborn in that house. So every house that did not have the lamb's blood on it, the firstborn in that house would die. You know? And this was, of course, the last of the plagues on Egypt, and this was the one that would cause Pharaoh to finally let the Hebrews go free. And so this Passover event was observed on the 14th day of the first month to commemorate what happened back then. And so it's also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread because the Hebrews' freedom came so quickly. And they therefore left in such haste because of what happened that they didn't have time to put leaven in their bread. And so that's why it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so in Jesus' time, large numbers of people would all gather in Jerusalem to observe the Passover. I mean, huge numbers of people. They'd come from all over and all converge on Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem was the place for significant events. It was the holy city for the Jews. And it says at the end of verse 13 that they went up to Jerusalem. Now, that term is used because Jerusalem was built on two converging ridges, ridges with ravines and gorges on the east and the south ends. And so those entering the city could only enter by going up on the north side. So when you see in Scripture, when you see this, let's go up to here, that's what they're referring to. They literally go up an incline. You know, for us here today, you know, when we say, well, I'm going to go, you know, up to Marin, we refer to going north. But here, when you see that phrase, it's going up, literally going up an incline, up in elevation. Okay. So going back to John chapter 2, verse 14. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. So Jesus goes to the temple of the holy city at the time of a holy event and finds the temple being desecrated. This particular court where this was being done is what was called the court of the Gentiles, which was one of several courts, and this was an outer court. And so there was this high wall that separated this court from the other ones. So that the Gentiles, and again, Gentiles are not Jews, right? And so therefore they're looked down on by the Jews. You know, this high wall was there so that they couldn't get too close to the presence of God like the rest of the Jews could. In fact, their courtyard was the furthest removed from the center of worship to where God's presence was supposed to be. And Jesus says in Mark chapter 11, verse 17, and he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? Not just for some, but for all the nations. And he says, but you have made it a robber's den. So not only was the temple being desecrated, but there were people being denied closer access to God because of who they were. So as I said, people came from all over to attend this event. And they would therefore need the appropriate sacrifices for this event. They would need animals and they would need other items. You know, wine and flour and grain and these kinds of things that they would offer up. And so there was a regular commercial market going on here. And so the priests set this up. The priests set up a market in the court. And they saw it as an opportunity to take advantage of people in their need. This is the priest doing this. And so they would lease the space to the retailers to set up their booths there. It would be like setting up a farmer's market in the middle of our church on Sunday during the service. And this was, and like I said, this is the very worship center for the Gentile people. But with all of the commercial traffic and the commotion, you know, it wasn't much of any kind of a worship service. I mean, there wasn't much worship, much less any kind of prayer going on there. And the motive of it all was greed. It was taking advantage of those in need of others, you know, and this being done in a place of worship. And so the worship place was not being honored. And it's filled with animals and the smells that come with animals and the messes that go with animals, you know. And this is happening on in the worship center of God. And since people are coming from all over, there was currency exchange going on also. You know, as well as the sale of animals and these other items. And so needy people are coming in and they're thinking, oh, thank goodness, I'm saved. You know, I can buy my sacrifices. I can make my exchanges. This is great. But what's happening is they are being cheated and they are being swindled. They think they're being saved, but they're being cheated here. They're being robbed. And Jesus is seeing all this go on. God in the flesh is seeing all this go on in his house. It would be like Frank coming home. He'd been waiting all week for this NASCAR broadcast to go on, and he comes home, and there's a birthday party going on in the living room where he's going to watch the TV. And it's the only TV in the house. And there's no way he's going to be able to watch his NASCAR event. He was going to put some stuff on the barbecue. He has all his plans, and it's just destroyed when he gets there. Yeah, I'm out of there, right, yeah. And so it's like that. It's like that, except here it's Jesus, you know, coming into his house, you know, at this high event on the Jewish calendar, you know, to honor God, or supposedly to honor God. And so he sees this desecration going on. Not only is the temple being desecrated, there's stealing going on, people being taken advantage of. You know, people's situation being used to rob them and keeping them from getting closer with God because of who they are as a people. And this is, again, it's all being done in God's house where people need to worship him in spirit and in truth. And none of that is happening here. And God in the flesh sees this. Now, weapons were not allowed in the temple. Okay? And so he fashions something from what's available there. You know, these courts, and he drives everyone out along with the animals. He drove them out. He doesn't hit anybody, by the way, but he drives them out of there. Okay, he pours out their money. He turns over their tables. He has them remove all their items. And it says in John 2:17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now this is from Psalm 69, verse 9, which was written long before this. Why mention this? Jesus is fulfilling Scripture right in front of the disciples. This would further validate to them who he is. He was full of intense feeling here. Jesus was a feeling person. Our God is a feeling God. And his house had been desecrated, people taken advantage of and forbidden from his presence. And this was promoted and set up by the priests. This was a terrible injustice by those who should have been protecting the sanctity and the holiness of things in the right way, and they weren't. But in doing this, he is also instilling in the disciples who are watching this a zealousness for holiness, a zealousness for his house. Verse 18, the Jews then said to him, "What signs do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" In other words, what they're saying is this is, you know, what signs do you show us of your authority to do this, or who do you think that you are to do this? You know, it's kind of like the temptation in the wilderness. You know, when Satan comes to him, you know, a couple of times he says, if you're the Son of God, do this and prove to me. You know, he would keep running into this with them. Who are you? Who do you think you are to do this? Prove to us who you are. You know, this kind of a thing. And so, you know, those temptations in the wilderness were preparation for ministry, because he was going to run into that very same response with people. Verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And he was speaking of the temple of his body, but when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. So what's the meaning of this all? Okay. First of all, is that Jesus is God. Yeah, there should be an amen on that. You know? And God is not confined to a building. You know, he answers their question of what right do you have to do this to our building. You know? And he's saying, I live in people. I don't live in buildings. I live in people. I'm not confined to a location. He's saying, you can't stop me. You kill me, and I'm going to rise in 3 days. So he's prophesying what's going to happen in 3 years. But he's also saying, you can't stop me. God is bigger than this location. Now, Jesus, in saying these things, he's planting truths here. You know? He's planting truths of where does God really live. You know, one of the things that we... we're talking about, again, in the Bible study class, is that back in the time of Joshua, in the time of the judges, you had this prevailing thought that God was territorial. In fact, that as you went into a new territory, there was a separate God that occupied that territory. And so you have this thinking there of a territorial God, and God is saying, I'm not confined to a location. And you know what? We have the same thinking going on today. As things happen with buildings, and buildings get sold, and churches go from, say, meeting in a large building like this to a house church or something like that, there are a lot of believers out there in the world that struggle with this because, you know, God is in the church, but he can't be in any other location. So this same thinking is still going on today. God is not confined to a location. He lives in the hearts of people. Now, so some of the things that Jesus would say in these situations, that he would say in these stories, is something that he's also planting seeds for later. He's planting it in the seeds of his disciples for later, for when they're going to be carrying on the work. I mean, these words spoken here thousands of years ago, they're speaking to us today. You know, they're just not just planting seeds in the hearts of the disciples, but they're planting seeds in us. You know, to strengthen their faith for later. You know, like when Jesus was crucified, you know, at that point on the cross, you know, it was risky to be a follower of Jesus. You know, all the disciples ran and hid. They were afraid for their own lives. They were afraid they were going to be next. You know, they were confused. They were discouraged. And so times like this where something that had happened would come back to their minds, and it would encourage them, and it would strengthen their faith, because they would say that, oh, he knew this was going to happen. He said this back here, and everything he said did happen. So the other promises that he's made, I can trust in those because I've already seen it happen. Yes, thank you, Jesus, definitely. It encourages them, and it encourages us too. But the other thing is this, is that, you know, when they're taking on the role of carrying on the work after Jesus has already, you know, risen and ascended back up to heaven, they're going to also learn from him how to respond to these things. Because, and we see this in the book of Acts, that we have the apostles that in the things that they would say and the way that they do them, they sounded just like Jesus. Now, part of that is because it's the Holy Spirit speaking through them, but part of it is Jesus has modeled for them things. And so they're watching him. They're just not listening to the things he says. They're watching what he's doing. You know, this is on-the-job training that can only be done in leaving everything and following him. I mean, they're walking around and they're following him everywhere. And they're seeing all these things go on and they're learning and they're taking things in. There's things they're taking in they didn't even realize yet. Going back to John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Part of this, because again, I said earlier that, you know, originally the book of John was not divided into chapters. And so after verse 25, it just goes right into the story of Nicodemus that we talked about last week. And so part of what's happening here at the end here is setting things up for the encounter with Nicodemus. But people were believing. You know, people were seeing the signs and hearing the things that he was saying. And so talk about him was spreading. And this catches Nicodemus' attention. This is why he goes to him and he has to talk to him. Something about everything that he has seen and heard has grabbed him and he needs to go talk to him. But the other thing about it is this, that Jesus knows the hearts of people. He knew the hearts of the people back then and he knows the hearts of us today. Now, when it says here in verse 24, where it says, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, entrust or commit would be another word. He didn't entrust or commit himself because Jesus knew who people were. Jesus knows the nature of man. And so he didn't trust them. In the sense that, you know, if someone appeared to be believing, that doesn't necessarily mean that they did believe. You know, and there were some who did believe, but, you know, people still turned. I mean, we see this 3 years later when he's riding into Jerusalem, which is where he's going to be crucified, and the people are out and they're cheering him. And it's such a great reception that Jesus says, you know, when the religious leader said, you know, make these people be quiet. He says, hey, if these people are quieted, the rocks are going to shout. I mean, this is how great it was. And yet, a couple of days later, they're going to be clamoring for Jesus' death. But they're cheering him when he comes into the city. Jesus knew these things about people. You know, he wasn't fooled by outward appearance because he knows the hearts. You know, he knew what Judas would do. Here, Judas had been following him. And Judas is going to betray him. He's going to sell him out. You know, he knew that the disciples would abandon him at the arrest. He knew these things, even though they were following him. He knew they were going to abandon him. And so what is important in all of this for the disciples, and what is important in all of this for us today, is that aside from this last story serving as something that the disciples would remember after Jesus' resurrection is that these stories were here, you know, again, to show that Jesus is God. You know, these stories were significant. But in addition to that, you know, the miracles, his zeal for holiness, his knowing their hearts, you know, it was the people can be turned, the people can be influenced. And so, but what we take away from this is that these stories serve as a backdrop, first of all, for the whole story with Nicodemus, as I said last week, and that the miracle in Cana would get people talking and you would have this list of miracles and stuff like that. But here's the thing. with the miracle of Cana, the miracle was more subtle, meaning not everyone saw it. You know, they didn't know where the wine came from. But here, with the clearing out of the temple, we go from something subtle, we go to something outrageous, where he's driving everybody out and he's making a big scene. You know, but the thing about it is that action was not an impulsive reaction, you know, without thought. It was a thought out, deliberate action. You know, Jesus' coming heralded a change in things. Things were going to be different now than the way they'd been. Jerusalem was corrupted. They killed the prophets. They turned the temple into a marketplace, you know. And this was at Passover. You know, this was the place where a significant religious event was celebrated and remembered. You know, remembering what God had done in their history. And this defilement is happening in this place in Jerusalem, which is the holiest site in Israel. You know, at one of the most solemn times of the year. They should have been protecting this, but instead the priests were fostering the defilement. And so Jesus, you know, Jesus messed with what man had made. He messed with what was going on in this time. He messed with what they had turned these events into. And he's doing this to show what is really important. What's really important in the face of what's going on, what is really important. And he does this with us too in our lives and in our things today. What is really important? And he's showing this to the disciples too. What is really important? Now, in contrast, you know, with these divine intentional incidences that would be seen and heard and talked about, you know, again, this is to catch people's attention. You know, what happened here in the temple was to catch people's attention. It was to draw people to Jesus. And we see this with Nicodemus, who is a man of great reputation, and he's compelled to seek Jesus out. But, you know, he does this with us, too. You know, he gets our attention through different things, through situations, through things we hear and things that go on with people and or brings us to a place to where we're looking for something. And so he does things to catch our attention. And as disciples, because again, we are disciples of Christ. We don't know all that God is going to do with what we do. We get up in the morning and we think our day is going to go a certain way, and we have no idea what God has in store for us. Not that day or in the weeks and the months to come. You know, who will you impact? You know, and how is he going to use you in making points that need to be heard with people? You know, you honoring what needs to be honored, like the temple back then that was not being done and that dishonor was being allowed. You know, how will God use you to bring honor back to where it needs to be? How will God use you to turn something around that is being dishonored? You know, and which raises the question of, you know, who or what are you not honoring right now? You know, what are you allowing that should not be? What is setting up that needs to be stopped and turned around, and the one that God is going to use to stop it is going to be you. Just like he stopped things back then. You know, where do we look good outwardly, but Jesus sees what's really going on inside of us? And how much of what he sees do we not see? Of course, part of what Jesus does in us is bring us to the place of seeing those things. But how much do we not see because we don't understand? Or we don't really appreciate what's going on? Now, the other thing here is going back to the first story with the wedding. Jesus goes to a wedding. Not everything was work, 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 work. Okay? The Son of God takes time to go to a wedding, to accept an invitation. And the disciples are invited too. So it's not just, you know, Jesus got invited, but it's also like, you know, they got invited too. So it's like, hey, let's all go to a wedding. You know, and Jesus didn't go there to intend to do anything. You know, we can so easily fall into this trap of we see church people as church people, our fellow believers, our church family members as our fellow church people, you know, pastors. You know, we can see our people as the flock, and the flock see the pastor as the pastor. You know, we stop seeing people as people. Son of God accepts an invitation to a wedding. The disciples accept an invitation to a wedding. You know, it's seeing people as people, getting involved in the lives of people. I mean, really getting involved with them, building relationships with them. You know, become friends with them. You know, be their family. You know, Jesus was social. I mean, we read last week, Matthew throws a party in his house after getting saved, and Jesus is in the middle of this huge party. Here he's at a wedding. Jesus was social. You know, our lives need to be balanced between work and play and rest. And Jesus came to show us how to live, among other things. You know, build relationships, take interest in people, enjoy one another. But while he was there, in the midst of all that, God uses him. It wasn't expected. You know, he wasn't intending to go there and do something, but an opportunity came to help and therefore to bless. And for us as disciples, it's for us to do the same thing. It's build relationships with people, get involved with people, go out and enjoy the life that God has given you, but always be ready to be used. Live while you serve. And serve while you live. You know, God gave us this world to enjoy it. I mean, evangelize it, yes, absolutely. But while you're evangelizing, enjoy this world that God has given you. You know, experience and enjoy everything. I mean, do it in the right way, okay? But the thing about it is God has given it to you. But be on the alert to be used. But also enjoy the journey. So with that wedding, the disciples saw the subtle lessons here. The subtle lessons of the faith of a mother. Jesus' obedience in honoring his mother. I mean, here we've got God honoring an earthly mom. And he honors her and helps her in her need. But he does it and he's trying not to be noticed. Because it wasn't time for him to be glorified like he would be on the cross. Because the thing about it is that Jesus is following a plan. There's things that have to happen. There's things that need to be done. And if things get rushed and we move to 3 years later too quickly, not everything's going to get done that needs to be done. You know? And so there's this quiet miracle that not everybody caught. You know? Like I said, a lot of them didn't know where the wine came from. But as I said, things go from the subtleness of the wedding to the outrageousness of the temple incident. You know? But the thing about it is, ministry with God's people is like this. You can give a subtle word over here that no one sees and turn around and go to something and everybody sees it. You know, this message alone, it was very different for me. It was different for me in how it came together. Okay? Many times I kind of get an idea on what I'm going to do ahead of time. I kind of get a feeling. I kind of feel a direction. And I just kind of follow it and it kind of comes together. But with this one, I had this very vague feeling. I'm reading through Scripture, and this thing jumps out at me, and I'm going, really? What do you want me to do with that? And it wasn't all coming right away. I had to just stay with it and pursue it and trust that I'm hearing right and sit with it and just let it come. And it did as I worked on it. And that, although that is not normal, it was that this thing was coming really slow as I worked on it. It wasn't coming as fast as I would like. I mean, eventually it did come together, but I had to continue to follow it. I mean, I was writing stuff out this morning, which, again, is not unusual, but I wrote a lot of stuff this morning. But for a long time, I didn't know where it was coming from. All I knew was, I got this, and I think I'm supposed to follow it. But see, ministry is like that. You know, sometimes we don't know where it's going. We're just supposed to follow, and that's the whole point. Is being a people that are used to listening and following and trusting. I mean, this is all developmental stuff in us. You know? And so like the wedding story, you know, don't just focus on this thing and gloss over that, you know, or just, you know, do your process the way that you always do so that everything will go just like you like, you know, within the time frame that you're comfortable in, and then you can relax later. You know, it's not all about me following my agenda, us following our agendas. Because if we do, we can miss something. We can miss something that God wants to do with you. And if you engage Him while in your process and let Him take you further in your plan, you will see stuff that you didn't see before. There's something that He wants you to get that you won't miss. But it's also stopping and seeing the opportunities for God to work in the everyday processes, the everyday things that we do. You know, He takes our plans, our agendas, our formulas, and He messes with them. But He's trying to get you to see something that you have not seen before, and He's doing this to grow you. So that you operate differently from now on. It's not about, I show you this and you just go back to the way you are. It's, I'm showing you something, now take it and walk in it. Because when you walk in it after this, you walk a little bit closer to Him. You hear a little bit more. You feel a little bit more. And as you go closer, things start to happen that you never would have imagined. You know, with these stories, you know, again, you know, they go to this wedding, they go to this festival, you know, in these two stories, they go to these events. You know, Jesus says, "Come follow me." But the thing about it was, there was a lot of visuals here. You know, there was a lot of event to take in. There wasn't as much teaching here as there are in other passages. Because again, there's things that as we walk with Him, we have to experience them. We need to see them. We need to encounter them. And that's part of following. It's not just pulling out the book and reading from it. It's walking with Him. These guys left everything and they followed Him. They're doing life with Him, and they're watching everything that He does and why He does it, and they're learning from this. They're learning from watching Him in these situations, and He wants to do this with us as we follow Him. Hey, I want to show you this. Hey, I want you to encounter this. I want you to experience that. It's a whole different level of learning and growth than just reading all the time. The thing that we need to ask ourselves is, do we walk with Him everywhere? You know? And as we're walking around and doing our things, are we watching and are we listening? Or are we just confining everything to Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock? And once we walk out that door, we shut that part of us off. And we don't turn it back on again until the next Sunday at 10 o'clock. You know? These are the disciples. Let's go do life with Jesus so we can learn and grow by walking. You know what? You're disciples too. Now, you've got it easy. He's not actually physically standing in the room and He's going to walk out of here and say, leave your jobs and everything and go follow me. You know, a lot of you will go back to your life tomorrow or after church is over today. But the thing about it is it's walking with Him as you do those things. But for some of you, he may one day say, you know what? I want you to make a change. You know, in these two situations that we read, one was festive, the other one was busy and full of commotion. You know, but both had problems. With one, help was needed, and it came, but it came in a more subtle way. The other one was not as subtle. In fact, it wasn't subtle at all. But you know what it did? It also helped people. It helped those that were being mistreated, the Gentiles. He cleared their court. One was a joyous occasion. One was a high event. But it was being defiled. Jesus was in both of these. Jesus was the same. I mean, God is there in both of these situations, but they were handled in different ways. One was subtle, one was overt. The thing about it is this. Life is God's classroom. And God wants you to walk with Him in the classroom. Do life with Him, so that you catch everything that He wants to show you, everything that He wants to do with you. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for how You work and move with us. I thank You for the things You teach us, the things You show us, the things You do with us, how You work and move in us. God, I pray that from this moment and onward, whether we're sitting here in church or later when we're out there in the world, that we would walk with You, that we would see all the things that You want us to see, that we would hear all the things that You want us to hear, that we wouldn't just hear about You and read about You, but we would experience You. That You would just bring us into that place of seeing our world through Your eyes, of hearing Your voice as we're out there. And we go from just being people that are just doing life to people that are doing Jesus' classroom. And this is all one great big huge field trip. And we're growing and we're learning and experiencing. And it's changing us as we walk through this. I pray, Lord, that we would just take this and hold on to this and do this today and the next day and the next and the next. This would become a lifestyle of doing life with You in Your classroom of planet Earth. And I pray that we would catch everything that You want us to see, everything You want us to learn, everything You want us to hear. That we will walk out in full measure everything You want us to do from all those things that we take in. And I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.